dear friend, this is the last time I was here, I was so popular that there weren't even seats for the speaker anymore. But I noticed that there are one or two empty seats here today. So evidently my popularity has... We're continuing today, dear friends, the series of talks we commenced some time ago on Paul's epistle to the Romans. And you will remember that the Apostle Paul, writing to the Church of Rome, had written to them because of the fact that he had never met them. In fact, we don't know who founded the Church of Rome. If it had been Peter, I'm sure someone would have mentioned it. Had it been Paul himself, the letter might have taken a little different slant from what it has. But this letter was addressed to those who were saints, those who were the church gathered together at the city of Rome. They were Greeks, and also Jews. So he had to be very, very careful as to how he worded his message, because he couldn't praise one and chasten the other. No, he'd have to divide that. And so in his letter, you'll find that he makes frequent reference to the Jew first and to the Greek. Sometimes the word is used Gentile, but whether it is Greek or Gentile, it has reference to those that were not Jews. Incidentally, we would also remark that insofar as the message was concerned that he was delivering to the Church of Rome, he did take into account a number of other features. He took into account the fact that these people that were gathered together at Rome lived in a very cosmopolitan city. And like Corinth, it was a seat of much that was evil and much that was unrighteous. And he brought to their attention the fact that God was a righteous God, that he could not deal with unrighteousness. He couldn't condone it. He couldn't pardon it. He couldn't excuse it. And that this was evidenced in the fact that so many as had shut God out of their thinking, out of their thoughts, suffered malignant diseases. But not only that, but he indicated that the mind that shuts out God is turned over to a reprobate state or condition. It will have what it wants. But after it gets what it wants, it won't want what it gets. You can't have the best in two worlds. You need one to have the other. You cannot have both. Jesus indicated how serious this was. He declared that he didn't come into the world to bring peace, but a sword. And that he would tear families apart, mothers, brothers, sisters, children, and so forth, for a knowledge of the truth, for a witness of the truth. And this undoubtedly was a lot to Paul himself. We don't hear very, very much about Paul's mother, only a passing reference, and this is in the 16th chapter of the book of Romans, where he speaks of Rufus, his mother, and mine. And like the Hebrew slave of old, if he came into the service of the master, and his master had given him a wife, and by that wife children, when the time came for him to exercise his liberty, to go free in the seventh year, he could, if he so chose, say, I love my master. I want you to note that. The master comes first. I love my wife, and I love my children. This is the order in which he gives it. Paul had become the bond slave. In fact, the word that is here used for servant means bond slave. He calls himself the bond slave of Christ Jesus, but that automatically made him the bond slave of Jehovah. And it was Jehovah God that gave him a mother to replace the mother that he had. We may not know positively, but since we hear nothing about her, it may be that she died, or it may be that she, because he had accepted the way in which the followers of Nazareth were moving, that she had disowned him completely. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and of course he was educated in the law. So he was in a position to help those that were Jews more particularly, because they would be familiar with the law of Moses. But he'd have to impress them because of the fact that many of them had known him as one who had persecuted the followers of Jesus. In fact, he calls himself the greatest of sinners. Brother Fry hadn't been born at that time, so he didn't know it. But that was his expression. He felt that he was the greatest of sinners. He had persecuted the church. But not only had he persecuted the church, but he had persecuted Christ Jesus. This was the first message that was given to Paul, if you remember, on the Damascus Road, when the brightness above that of the sun at noonday fell upon him. And there was a thunderous sound, which of course he could hear the words, but the others could not understand. And it was, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the answer was, "I am Jesus of Nazareth." He didn't say the Messiah. He didn't say the one that you've been looking forward to for centuries, you and your people, my people. No, he said, "Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." Here we get one great fundamental doctrine which Paul never ceased to emphasize when he wrote to the churches. That is, the church in the flesh is the Christ still in the flesh. And that when the church is persecuted here, our head is persecuted over there. Not that it hurts him or harms him any, no, but that he feels that he's identified with those. Now, such were those who had been associated together here, of Jews and Gentiles, in the city of Rome. And so he tells them how, because of the fact that some who had known God had shut him completely out of their minds, they chose not to have him there. You know, Paul also brings to our attention in the fifth chapter of the first epistle, I should say the 11th chapter of the first epistles to Corinth, he says, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat," this is concerning the Passover, you see, "that bread and drink that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Then he adds, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Brother Russell says this may have reference to physical sickness, but there can be no doubt that it has reference to spiritual sickness. "For if we would judge ourselves," this is in harmony with your text that you had this morning as a manna text, "if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned or judged with the world, enter into judgment with the world. The word condemned is not the same as the word judged, but the thought basically is the same. If we judge ourselves, we do not enter into judgment with the world. But this, of course, is placing the full weight of what the Apostle Paul has to say here on the spiritual application of the word. As far as the world is concerned, he says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and in their foolish hearts they were darkened. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. For this cause God gave them up unto a vile affection, for even their women did change the natural use, and the men likewise. We spoke of that in our last, you remember. Now, he continues with this thought. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which permit such things or commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. In other words, you and I are responsible for what we allow in others. If we condone, sometimes a smile at when they do something that isn't right, that smile isn't the right thing. To that extent, you make them feel, well, you're not too much against what they're doing, so it must be too bad. But God is not that way. God will judge every unrighteous act, no matter who does it, whether it's the world or whether it be those who have consecrated to him. We say that he has to take these things into account. And what I just read to you is that if you don't judge your own conduct, your own self, to make sure that you're righteous and pure in heart, then he's going to judge you, and his judgment will be in the nature of a chastening. And no chastening is pleasant. It's grievous. But if it's rightly received, it'll work out the peaceable fruits of righteousness, you see. Now, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul has in mind when he says, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest dost the same thing. Now, you don't have to do it in the same way they do it, but you do it. When you approve or smile, or do not let them know that what they're doing is unrighteous. Of course, it's not a case of just putting your nose in other people's business. That isn't it. But sometimes people look to you. They look to you for guidance. They look to you to see how you walk, how you take this and how you take that. And if you take it in the way that the world takes it, they've already put you in your category. I heard a young man say not too long ago, he says, Mr. Fry, that priest of ours is he's a grand fella. He's just one of us. He smokes, he drinks, he dances. You see, this is what I mean. Now, you can see that, but do you see it in yourself? Do you see it in someone else? Do you condone the wrong? If you do, you see, then you're not judging yourself rightly. Not by the principles of truth of righteousness. You see, then you're inexcusable. You have no excuse. You know that God is a God of righteousness, that he cannot condone evil. And what right have you, who profess to be a child of his, to condone the evil that he cannot condone? He says, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to the truth against them which commit such things. Well, naturally, dear friend, you see, being that you know the principles of truth and righteousness, being that you know what God is and his principles, he's going to hold you accountable. He won't hold everybody accountable because they don't know. You remember when the Philistines returned the Ark of the Covenant? They put the ark on an ox cart. Nothing happened. But David, when he wanted to move the Ark of the Covenant, put it on an ox cart too. And one of his men had tried to study it as it went over a rough spot. And he was killed. He died instantly. The judgment of God was being manifest. Now David began to reason. Yes. It's supposed to be carried on the shoulders of the priests. These are holy things, you say. And the holy things have no right to be put on a wagon and a cart. And so he judges according to the knowledge that you have. He may allow others for the time being. Oh, don't think that they're going to be excused for what they've done. That's one reason that Jesus indicated that there would be some who would bear a few stripes and some many stripes in the kingdom because of the fact that they hadn't brought themselves into harmony with the principles of truth and righteousness when they saw the advantage and what these principles of truth and righteousness meant. Have you examined your heart to see whether you are exercising yourself in these principles of truth and righteousness to the extent that others looking upon you will recognize not you, but the God who has brought the change about in you? Paul, he was a great persecutor, as Saul of Tarsus, a persecutor of the church. He hated all those who became followers of the Lamb. Don't you see, dear friends? He suffered all through his ministry because Jesus said, I'm going to show you how many things you will have to suffer for my sake. You persecuted me. Oh, he didn't put it that way. But you were persecuted in me, you thought, in honesty, that you were serving Jehovah. That's sincerity. But sincerity isn't enough. So, after he had accepted Christ Jesus as his master, then he would suffer because there would be those who hated him for his turnabout, you see, from what he'd been before. Thus he would be called upon to suffer for Christ's sake, as those suffered who had been disciples of Jesus before. You see, when he took them in chains back to Jerusalem and had them tried and perhaps thrown into prison, you see. The mere fact that you've accepted the truth is not going to alter the picture any. If in your childhood you've done something deliberately, you may have maimed yourself. You may have gotten a scar. The scar is never removed. Oh, yes, you've lived many years since then, and you wouldn't do the same thing over again. But lest you forget, the scar is left with you. The soreness is gone. But the scar is there as a memorial. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them, which do such things, and thus the same thing, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despise thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? You see, dear friends, you may think, because you're a child of God, that you're shielded and that you're protected, that you don't have any of this responsibility. You do have a responsibility, and it is this in which you must exercise yourself, because Jesus will not continue as an advocate for anyone that continues in adverseness to the principles of truth and to the principles of righteousness. You see, you may think, oh, he's long-suffering, he's patient, but remember, he's a God of justice too. In other words, love, justice, wisdom, and power are perfectly balanced insofar as Jehovah is concerned. But don't think that you can throw yourself on the side of love at the expense of justice, but you can't. And so, he continues, God leadeth thee to repentance, yes. Well, that's why he chastens you. But he goes on to say, God will render to every man according to his deeds. That's every man. That's not the man in the world. That's everyone that has become a disciple of Christ Jesus. You're going to get your reward. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, to them eternal life. And that, of course, would be immortality for them. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. Now he says, of the Jew first, and of the Gentile. Now you see, there's a measure. If you do righteousness, whether you're Jew or you're Gentile, if you're striving for these things which he mentions, glory, honor, and immortality, the reward will be life. But if it's otherwise, you obey unrighteousness, there's going to be wrath, you see. Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, these things will follow on. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, again to the Jew first and to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. It doesn't make any difference whether you're in the truth or out of the truth. The principles of justice basically remain the same. All unrighteousness, anything which is contrary to the will of God, will suffer, because it is unrighteous, until eventually Satan and all his imps, all his little devils with him, have been everlastingly destroyed. This is the wrath of God as it will be manifested after a fair opportunity has been afforded to all of his creatures. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Now you notice that, dear friend? He's taking Jews and Gentiles here. Those that were born under the law. There, yes, if they have sinned in the law, they'll be judged by the law. If they've sinned without the law, well, they'll perish without the law. Now if you turn to the 5th chapter of the book of Romans, I'm going to read to you three verses there, the 12th, 13th, and 14th. Here Paul says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. See where he starts. This is where unrighteousness entered the world through the ministry of Satan. And then he goes on to say, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Then he says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Now you see, that's a strange statement, isn't it? Those people who lived before the law was given, whether they were Jews or Gentiles, there was no law. But you see, sin was imputed to them because they all died. Why were they condemned? Because of the law. Not the law of Sinai, but the law which God had originally written into man's heart. Now you see, this is basic in the sense that there isn't a human creature that has the law of God completely effaced from his heart. There isn't a being that does not know right from wrong. We're talking about people with a proper mind, of course. The idea is, you see, unto the law, yeah, the sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. There was no law of Sinai, so that couldn't be imputed to them. But the law which was written in man's heart, so he says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. You see, in other words, there is a law, and this is the reason that God holds all accountable, for he has not left himself without witness in this world. There are things in nature that speak of God, and you can see where a violation of nature's laws brings about evil results. Whether it'll be a plant, or whether it's an animal, whatever it is. But when it comes to humans, it's just the same, because the law of God is written there. And the violation of that law is unrighteousness. And so whether you came under the law which was given at Mount Sinai as a Jew, or you were a Greek or a Gentile or whatever you may have been, God still holds you accountable for the amount of knowledge that you still have. And if you choose, because of the fact that you would condone the evil that you see, then you would rather not have God in your thoughts, and you're putting him out, you see. And when you put God out of your thoughts, what do you reap? For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, are a law unto themselves. Now that's a little ambiguous, but Philip puts it, they show that they have a law in themselves, which I think is a little nicer thought. In other words, there is a law in themselves. The Gentiles might be obedient to the principles of truth of righteousness. The law was never given to them. But having these and living in harmony with them, this is why many in the world of mankind will not need to suffer so many stripes during the millennium. All sins that are chargeable to the Adamic sin and that condemnation will have been atoned for by the death of Christ Jesus on Calvary's cross. But all sins where there is a measure of willfulness, these have to have a retributive atonement. And since when you go into death, I'm speaking of the world of mankind, you were not in harmony with the principles of truth and righteousness, but to the extent that you were, God will give you credit for that. All that you will have to unlearn is your obedience to the principles of unrighteousness. So many will have many stripes, and many will have few stripes. And so he goes on to say, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. See, that's it. It's the law that is written in their hearts. That's the law that will judge them, because God wrote that law in their hearts. would show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. That law which is written in man's heart enables a man to judge whether what he does or another does is right or wrong, you see? And this is the thing that Paul is now bringing to their attention, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing, that it be right or wrong. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast a form of knowledge and of truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Oh yes, we can tell other people what to do. We can tell them what's right. But do we do it ourselves? Thou that sayest, a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? And thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Now, just pinning this down, this was written to the church in Rome. I was going to say it's written to the church of Jersey City. Let me put it union. It's written to you and it's written to me that we should so examine ourselves, our own hearts, to make sure that they're pure. That what we impute to others is what we would want them to impute to us under the same conditions. Would it stand that test? Trouble is, we have one law for ourselves, our friends and our families and those who we love. We have another law by which we judge others. You see, that isn't right. And it makes no difference what the sin is. All it needs to be is unrighteous. It says here, thou sayest a man should not commit adultery. Well, this doesn't have to be adultery in the sense that most of us would understand it. There are other ways in which one can be adulterous, you see. You can have illicit relationships with the world. Allow the world to take so much of your time and your attention. The time which belongs to the Lord, it doesn't belong to you. But you're taking it away from him. Because when you consecrate it, you consecrated your all that you have, all that you ever will be, all that you possess. It was all upon the altar. God wouldn't have accepted it otherwise. Your time, your money, your talent, everything. The way you walk, the way you speak, the way you dress. All of these things have to be taken into account. There is a principle, and that principle is the principle of righteousness. Now at this point, I'm going to deviate just a little bit. I'm going to take you back to the experience of one of the ancient worthies, one with whom you are quite familiar to. And it's a story you've heard many times before. But I want you to bury yourself a little deeper into it this time than perhaps you've ever dealt with it before. And we find the basis for this little story in the second book of Samuel, in the 11th chapter. And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David, he called the beloved of God. You're called the beloved of God too. And see, despite the fact that he was a man after God's own heart, this is the expression that is used, a man after God's own heart. Now see what happens to him. First now, he sees this woman. He sends messengers and took her. As the king, of course, he had what we might call the right of domain. Today we call it the right of domain. The government can cut right through your property and put up poles and everything else, give you nothing for it. And if you've got trees growing under their tension wires, they can cut down the trees without even asking you. It's on your property. But that's the right of domain that they have. And the kings in ancient days had a right. They could take anything, they could make it their own. They could possess it if they wanted to. Only principles of truth of righteousness would have altered it any. And so it says here, and David sent and inquired, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Incidentally, both Uriah and Bathsheba were Hittites. They were not even of the commonwealth of Israel, you see. But he was a warrior who fought for Israel. He recognized the principles of truth and righteousness for which Israel stood. And he allied himself with the forces for good. And he was more righteous than was his king, as you will see in due time. Sometimes the people that you take into judgment and judge unmercifully are better than you are. Therefore, you are inexcusable, old man, that judgest in that way. You can't have mercy from God unless you're willing to give mercy. And you're only going to obtain mercy to the same degree, if you please, that you give it to others. If you're stingy, God's going to be kind of stingy with you too. Not going to give you as much as he'll give somebody else, because you're not fully in heart harmony with him. You don't have the purity of heart that you should have, because you'd recognize by the principles of truth and righteousness your injustice, your unrighteousness in the criticism that you're making. So anyway, it says, and David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned to her house. Well, the woman conceived, it says, and sent and told David, said, I am with child. David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. In other words, this was subterfuge. He was throwing him off the track. You know, this is the way sometimes we give equivocal answers. Somebody asks us a question and we want to throw them off. And we give them a little answer, you know, that will throw them off. What do they say? They throw them a curve? It's a ball game or something? Fellows up at the bat and he expects the ball to come right, and all of a sudden it curves away. This is the way you do it. You try to distract them. And when Uriah was come, David demanded this. And David said unto Uriah, go down to thy house and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed on the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. And Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down unto his house, David said unto Uriah, camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house? You see, he wanted Uriah to accept the paternity of the child that Bathsheba was to have, you see. You see how the mind even of one who is a beloved of God, a man after God's own heart, he can, through devious ways of reasoning, unrighteously, with impurity of the heart, be guilty of these things. And you see, here was one that was a beloved of God, a servant of God. He was anointed when he was only a boy. God had been with him, oh, in so many different ways, while Saul was yet king, you see. And yet, all of this grace of God, in a moment, when the adversary tempted him, he allowed all of the righteous knowledge that he possessed concerning his God just to pass out of the window. He chose rather to put God out of his mind. And now, God doesn't protect him from his own folly. He allows him to go into the very thing which he wanted, but which after he got, he didn't want. God will chasten you, and he'll chasten me too. We want some things in the world so much that God says, all right, you can have them. But after we get them, we find out that we've been much better off if we had merely followed God instead of leaning unto our own understanding, you see. Now Uriah said unto David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go unto mine house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? You see, there was a man that was moved by righteousness. He wouldn't do the thing. His king did, though, and his king tried to push the responsibility of the yet unborn child upon Uriah. Now, I wish that we had time to read the rest of this, but we don't have the time to read the rest of this. I just want you to know that he was guilty of adultery. He was guilty of murder, because he had Uriah put in the first line of the ranks of the soldiers where he was killed. And then, of course, Bathsheba became his wife. But you see, the time came when Nathan the prophet was sent to him, and Nathan the prophet gave the little story, a little parable, and he says in this parable, there was a great man, he had lots of riches, he had lots of cattle. There was also a poor man. He had one little ewe lamb. And the rich man, he had somebody come to visit him. And instead of taking one of his own cattle to provide food for his visitor, he took the one little ewe lamb from the man that had only the one. And when David heard it, he says, that's unrighteous. Tell me, who is that man? I'll see that he pays it back four times, yes. And I'll make him pay the punishment, death. Oh, yes, you see. He could see the unrighteousness of the other man, but he couldn't see his own. Are you blind? Have you a blind spot when you look upon yourself? Or do you see your own shortcomings, your own failings? Well, then it was that Nathan says, thou art the man. This is judgment. This is the judgment of God. This is what hurt, because he knew better. He knew what God was. He knew the principles of truth and righteousness. He knew the law against adultery. He knew the law against murder. But at the moment, he was willing to just put God out of his thoughts for a while, that he might have the pleasures of sin for a moment. Now, dear friends, since our time is almost over, I'm going to take you back to the 51st Psalm, which shows why, in God's estimation, he was a man after God's own heart. This 51st Psalm is his prayer for forgiveness. And I want you to drink in the pathos of it. I want you to put yourself into David's place as he prays to God. And he says, "Oh, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, and thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." That's a figure of speech. "Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities, and create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from my presence, and take not thy spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." May God bless that to you.